A New Life Through a New Vision by Father John Powell. Seton Hall University, Summer Institute for Priests, 1990.
One of the things that I said I wanted to discuss with you, to talk over with you, is the attitude that each of us has towards the priesthood. And the one thing I would like to stress from the very beginning is that you have a unique attitude in your mind. These are Jesuit jokes, but you know how you catch a unique rabbit? Unique up on him. You know how you catch a tame rabbit? The tame way. Anyway, those are jokes we tell it. One guy said, did you know the scribes and Pharisees were a team of horses? And I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, because Jesus says, whoa, you scribes and Pharisees. Anyway, we're going to talk about the attitude that each of us has towards the priesthood. And I'm sure it's unique in each one of us. Every attitude has all the uniqueness of our fingerprints. You think about, you perceive the priesthood in a unique way, a one and only way. And I think that, for me at least, theologically, there is only one priest in the Christian theology, and that's Jesus. And he is the mediator between God and mankind. He brings God to us and mankind to God. And I think that all Christians obviously share in that one priesthood of Jesus in their baptism and their confirmation. And you and I, by holy orders. I remember my dear mother, before she died, had a terrible fear of cancer. Her mother died of cancer in our home when I was a little boy, and mother would never I never heard her say the word. She always said it. And she was rushed to the hospital. The doctor, who was a classmate of mine in school, said, we think your mother has cancer of the liver. It's inoperable. But we're going to do exploratory surgery tomorrow to find out exactly where the problem is. And even if it is cancer, at least we'll know what kind of cancer we're dealing with and so forth. And so I went into my mother's room in the hospital and I said, Mom, this is the hardest thing I've ever had to tell you. But they think you have cancer. And Mother, they're going to do exploratory surgery tomorrow morning. And they said if it is cancer of the liver, what they expect to find, they'll just sew you up again. You'll be back in this room tomorrow night. But if not, you'll be in the intensive care unit or the recovery room of the hospital after surgery, if they can resection something and redo something. And she said, well, if I've got it, I might as well know. And so I said, Mom, do you want to go to confession? I was my mother's confessor because she had arthritis and couldn't get out to church. And I used to think that hearing her confession was like being stoned by popcorn. that her greatest vices were about the same level as my greatest virtues. And what really used to choke me up at the end, she would always say, and please give me God's forgiveness if you think I'm worthy. And I used to wince and say, oh, honey, if you're not worthy, none of us are. But at any rate, I asked her if she wanted a confession. She said yes. And so she said, in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost. She was a well-trained little Italian girl, and she folded her hands. And I'm her last child. I was her baby, and she always would introduce me as, this is my baby, when I was 45 years old. This is my baby, Mama. Am I ever going to outgrow that? Nope. But the one time faith just completely transformed her was when I was hearing her confession. Then I was Father. And it was really amazing, the transformation that would come over her. She would fold her hands and make her confession. And so after she made this angelic confession to me there in the hospital, I said, Mother, do you know what a priest is? And I explained to her what I'd like to say to you, that a priest, my concept of the priest is that he's a mediator. He shares in that one priesthood of Christ by holy orders, but he's a bridge over troubled water. He shuttles back and forth over that bridge, bringing God to mankind and mankind to God. And so when I hear your confessions, you know what I do? Mama, I take your regrets in my hand, and I run across the bridge, and I present them to Jesus. And he zaps them. They're all gone. And he fills my hands with love and mercy and forgiveness. an understanding. It says, take these back to Jenny for me, will you? And I said, yes. And I run back across the bridge and I spread them out all over you. And I said, but tonight, Mom, there's something else that I have to say to you. It's what a beautiful woman you've been and a great mother. You know, I remember a lot of the socks you darned and the leftovers you reheated. I remember a lot of those things you did for us, especially those little sandwiches you wrapped in wax paper and put in brown bags for school. But I don't remember all of them. I remember some of the prayers you said. But I don't remember all the tears you've cried, all the times your back ached and you went on anyway. But here's what God wants me to tell you, is that you're really beautiful. And all these things are stored in the loving heart of God. They're all remembered. They've all been noticed. And I could have never gotten away with this had I been baby. But because I was father, I could say it. And so I did. And I've often thought that that's the way I think I conceived the priesthood. As that shuttling back over the bridge over troubled water. But I know this, that you've got to have connections to be a successful, happy, celibate priest. You've got to have connections at both ends. You got to learn how to really be human, and you got to learn how to really be a man of God. Before you can shuttle back and forth over that bridge over troubled water. And I think that I observe the two worlds of people who are trying to be religious without trying to be human. And excuse the expression, but I think they have spiritual bad breath. They're like pilgrims who are going to go to heaven. I remember one time when I was trying to learn German. Every good scholar, you know, is supposed to learn German. If you haven't started, don't try. It's a bottomless pit. But I got a job as a chaplain in a German convent in Mönchengladbach on the Holland border. And little Schwester Otmara used to clean the floor of my room. Whenever I walked out to go to the bathroom or anything, she would shine the floor up. And down on her knees, she was 84 years old. And one time I came in and I saw her down there on her knees and I said, oh, Schwester Otmara, Sie arbeiten zu viel, you're working too hard. And she glared at me and she said, das himmlisch nicht billig, heaven isn't cheap, you know. Oh, you scribes and Pharisees. I said, I'm sorry, I forgot that, sister. But I see this world of people that, you know, Schwester Otmara never smiled. I never saw her smile. She never talked to me. To tell me that heaven wasn't cheap. And I see that world and I think, oh, how sad that these people don't know what it is to be human. And I'm convinced, I'm absolutely convinced that God wants us to enjoy life. I mean, we're all pilgrims. We're all on our way home. But I think what God's instructions are, enjoy the trip. Enjoy the trip. I always think of pilgrims who landed in New York and want to go to California. And the first set of pilgrims said, I'm going to California, I'm going to California, I'm going to California. And they cut down all the trees and they hew a pass all the way to California. Because that's where they were going in the first place. And they miss all the blue skies and the lakes and the hills. Because they're going to California. And I think of these religious people who are trying to go to California, trying to get to God. I don't want to be like them at all. They're honestly very few saints that I want to be like. I mean, I like Thomas More, and I like Don Bosco said one time that his two favorite books were the New Testament and his joke book. And I go, oh, that's my kind of man. Because I'm convinced that God wants us to enjoy the trip. But then there's another set of pilgrims that says, hey, New Jersey's a fine place. I mean, well, why go all the way to California? Why cut down all those trees? The sun shines in New Jersey. Let's settle here. And so they settle in a place in the sun without going on. And I sometimes think that people who believe that psychology is a savior and they're going to try to get along without God and play growth games and communication games, whatever, I think that will be their salvation. Like, oh, you're in for a rocky road. You are. I remember one time being on a panel with five of the leading psychiatrists in the country. And it was a week-long thing out in California. And One of the doctors was a drunk. He was an alcoholic. And he was always drunk at night. And his wife would say, he's not going to be here tonight. We all knew what was wrong. And in the day when he was fairly sober, he's always hung over a little bit, but he would say, I can cure anybody. But he couldn't cure himself. And another of the famous psychiatrists referred to his friendly ulcer. And someone asked him why he called it his friendly ulcer. He said, because it always comes back to see me. And there was a third psychiatrist who had dollar signs in his eyeballs. And he said to me, how much are they paying you for this? And when I told him, he said, that's what they're paying me. You and I are the two that drew this big crowd. These other guys couldn't draw flies. And then I found out he said that to each of the other speakers. You and I are the two. So what I think of there are two worlds. There's the religious world of the people with spiritual bad breath, and then there's the people who know what it is to be human, but it's not enough to know what it is to be human. I think that's why Alcoholics Anonymous is such a fine branch between the two. But I think that's what the priest is. The priest is to bring God into the human world and bring the human world into God. And you got to be in touch with both. You got to know what it is to be truly human, to learn how to communicate and love and enjoy and stretch and be a good finder. But you also got to know the heart of God. You got to be a person of prayer. And I think where God at least has stationed me, and I think this is where God stations most of his priests, is to be that mediator, to run across that bridge over troubled waters and to bring God to man and mankind to God. That's at least my concept of the priesthood. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 19, be a eunuch for the kingdom of God. If those who have ears, let them hear. And I really think the kingdom of God, everybody admits, is the central preaching and the teaching of Jesus, the kingdom of God. Everybody says that I know of, that all the theologians that examine the writings of Jesus, the speaking of Jesus. But then Jesus says three things about the kingdom that confuse people. He says the kingdom is here. It's already here. And then he says at the beginning of the ninth chapter of Mark's gospel, the kingdom will come at a day and an hour that you don't know. But it'll come, you'll see my body hanging on a cross, the blood dripping down in the rocks of Calvary. And don't mistake that for tragedy. No one is taking away my life. A new covenant will be sealed by my blood. And then you will see the kingdom come. Then I will arise to the Father and send the Spirit down upon you. And you will really see the kingdom of God, the kingdom come in its power. And then in the third set of texts, when Jesus is asked, when is the kingdom coming? He says, no man knows the day or the hour. Now, it may not seem important to you, but to many theologians, they think that two of these three things had to be spurious. Albert Schweitzer went in search of the historical Jesus and decided we'll never find him. We'll never know what he really said. So he went down to Lyon-Borinais and became a physician, you know. Very, very gifted and good man. But I think that all three of those statements were from the mouth of Jesus. That the kingdom is here. If you think of the kingdom as God's invitation to mankind to come to him as a people. On the part of God, it's an invitation. Come to me, I love you. But don't come individually, come as a people. And on our part, when we pray in the Our Father prayer, thy kingdom come, we're praying that we will say yes. Michel Quast in his book, Prayers, has one prayer called, Lord, help me to say yes. He said, it's the big yes I fear. It isn't the yes when the candles are burning in the altar and there's music in the air. It's the yeses that begin on Monday morning. The other little yeses that are inside the big yes. So help me, Lord, to say yes. And I think what we say is yes to the kingdom. Yes, we will come as a people. But the kingdom has a horizontal and a vertical dimension. And it isn't that you and I relate to God individually. We relate to God as a people. And I think that's the rub. You know, there's an old Irish ditty that goes this way. To live above with the saints we love, that is the purest glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that is another story. And I think that's the rub, is the horizontal dimension of the kingdom. But I think, at least as I read the scriptures, God is saying to us, if there's anyone that you have excluded in your life, anyone that you can't forgive, anyone to whom you bear a grudge, oh, go settle that first and then bring your gift to the altar. I don't want your gift until you do that. I, as a matter of fact, I think when we bring the gifts to the altar, the gifts are symbolic of ourselves, and you can't give yourself to God unless you can't say the yes of love to God unless you say the yes of love to everybody in your life. You've got to love everybody to be able to love God. Charles Peguy, the French poet, once wrote a poem, and he said, if you try to go to God alone, he's certainly going to ask you an embarrassing question. Where are your brothers and sisters? You didn't come alone, did you? So what I think we've got to understand is that the call is not to us as individuals, but as a people. And the function of a priest within that people is to bring that people to God, but also to bring God to that people. To be in touch with what it is to be human, and also to be in touch with the heart of God. And I think that the kingdom of God has that horizontal dimension, but also has the vertical dimension. And I, think about that, please. You know, there are really good people, really religious people who don't speak to other people. There are people in religious communities who don't speak to other people in that same community. And I think, it must be a blind spot. They call themselves Christians and they put that gift on the altar all the time. How can you do that? It seems logically impossible to me. And St. John says, if you think you love God whom you do not see, but you don't love your brother or sister whom you do see, oh, you're kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself. So it seems to me, at least, that we've got to ask ourselves what the kingdom is and what does it mean to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be celibate? What does it mean to be a priest? And I say we all have a unique idea of what this is. Now, here's the problem, at least one of the great problems, I think, of the human race, is Freud is supposed to have discovered that we have three levels of the mind. We have the conscious mind, in which I hope I am in your conscious mind right now. If you're listening to me, I'm in your conscious mind. You also have a subconscious mind where you can store all the things that you want to recall. The birthdays of your family members, the multiplication table, and the date, and so forth, the place. That's in your subconscious mind. But then there is the unconscious mind. And the unconscious mind is where we store the things we don't want to live with. And it's kind of the basement of the mind. And when the basement gets overloaded with garbage, the odors come up into the house and you become uncomfortable. Because unfortunately, we do not bury what we bury in the unconscious. We do not bury it dead. We bury it alive. And it continues to afflict us. It's like a sliver that's pushed under the flesh that you can't see anymore, but it hurts. And you don't even know where the hurt's coming from. And one of the problems is that we invent something to explain away our discomfort. I remember a nun one time told me that the great problem of her life, and she was breaking her rosary as she said this, was that she had intercourse with a doctor in his office. And so it turned out it was some kind of a vaginal inspection. I said, because I didn't think she knew what intercourse was. And so I asked her if part of his body entered her, and she said, oh no, I think it was either his finger or a medical instrument. No. So I explained it all to her, and she seemed very relieved. And when I went back to Rome to study, The superior of the community said she's in for shock treatments now. She's in the hospital for shock treatments. And I wondered why she was in for shock treatments when I solved her problem. I mean, I told her, you know, you don't have intercourse. You're all right. But she also concocted a lot of other strange and stupid ideas. But anyway, when I got back, the Superior invited me back to see her again. I went down to Gethsemane, Kentucky. At the time, Father John Hughes, I don't know if you know him, but he's out of Genesee in New York now, and he's a psychiatrist. He'd been a psychiatrist in Cincinnati before his entrance into the Trappist community. I went down to see him. He was stationed at the time at Gethsemane, Kentucky, and I told him about this sister, and he said, oh, that wasn't her problem. I said, what was her real problem? He said, I don't know. She repressed it. She's hidden it. She's buried it down in the unconscious. And I said, you have no idea, huh? He said, no, but I know that wasn't her problem. And there's a psychologist at the University of Chicago named Eugene Gendlin who says, if you think something is really bothering you, the thing that keeps you awake at night, the thing that keeps you from eating and so forth, it isn't that problem. That's something you have made up to explain away your own discomfort. But his title of his book is called Focusing. He said, if you really focus on the real problem, you know, you name your demon, you tame it. And I think he's got a real point. That we repress into the unconscious mind what we don't want to face. And fortunately, even though we have one psychiatrist at our Loyola Hospital who claims that 90% of what the average unreflective type person does and says and thinks is based on unconscious material. Imagine that. You know, I'm not saying this to be funny, but it's really true that a man went through the whole course with me, the whole Jesuit course. You know, we're a little slower than most guys, so we take 13 years. He went through that whole course, and at the end he was getting messages from outer space. So we became suspicious. And although the tertian master said he's as sane as you or I. And we thought, maybe as sane as you are, but he's not as sane as we are. But anyway, he was taken to a mental hospital, and they did what they call narcotherapy. They injected truth serum in his veins, and then they videotaped the results, the interview. And he couldn't take it. He became catatonic and vegetative, and the doctors told the Jesuit superiors, you'll have to live with him. There's nothing we can do. Because he simply will not integrate what was down in his unconscious. He's totally unaware of it and wants to be. But so he's not violent. He's not hurtful to other people. So he lives in a Jesuit community. And I asked one of the men in that community what it's like to live with him, and he said, well, he thinks all mail is junk mail, so he throws it all away as soon as it comes in. We got to watch him on that. But other than that, he's all right. But I was talking to a man more recently who was really tough. You know, he's a really macho type. He buttoned his shirt at the navel, talked out of the corner of his mouth. And he was really a tough guy, and everybody said he had the reputation of being tough. And he confided to me that he was in Vietnam. And he had a mental breakdown. And they put him in a psychiatric ward of a Veterans Administration hospital. And they did the same thing. They did narcotherapy and they videotaped the results. And he saw a very gentle person up on the screen. And he said, who is that? And they said, that's the real you. This tough guy, you're a classic case of a dual personality. You plastered over the gentle person that you really are, a tough guy. And the tough guy is meant to deal with the things that you had to do in Vietnam and not to feel badly and be depressed about them. So you invented a tough guy that doesn't care. And this was interesting. Even after his apparent psychotherapy, he still seemed like a tough guy to me. But I think that's true, that you and I have buried down in the unconscious a lot of things that we find uncomfortable on the conscious level, and we invent them. We invent something to explain it away. We say, if the leaves were blue and not green, I would be all right. If I didn't have to deal with this person, I would be all right. And that's really not the case. The real case is down there somewhere. Freud says, when he talks about the unconscious mind, that fortunately what's down in the unconscious wants to surface. It's always pushing up, but you've got to have both feet on the trap door to keep it down there. Because if you want it to come up, it will come up. Nature is kind of merciful about it. It'll come up gradually. It'll float up for recognition. But it will float up. What's down in the unconscious. And now here's what I think the secret is of getting at your unconscious. Is to be an owner, not a blamer. An owner is someone who says, I am responsible for my life. Not somebody else. No, you can't make me happy or unhappy. You can't make me do anything. I am in charge of my life. I love the story that you might have heard me tell of Sidney Harris, who ran wrote a syndicated column in the newspapers. Went down with a friend to a newsstand, and the friend wanted to buy a paper, but the newsman was really mean. And he said, "Hi, Charlie. Can I have a paper?" And he said, "Yeah." And he showed the paper out and he paid him. And he said, "Thank you, Charlie. Have a nice day." And he said, "Don't tell me what kind of a day to have. I have other plans." And so when they left, Sidney Harris said, "Excuse me, is that guy always so mean?" He said, "Yes, unfortunately he is." "Are you always so nice to him?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "May I ask you why? Why, if he is always so mean, are you always so nice to him?" And he said, my friend had to think as though the answer were obvious and finally said, "Because I don't want him to decide how I'm going to act. I'm an actor, not a reactor." And he, whoa, Sidney Harris said, that's one of the really biggies in life to learn, to be an actor, not a reactor. I often think that. You know, this is interesting about myself. That when I came to Loyola in 1967, about every third year, I really disliked one of the students that I taught. And it was always a woman. And I thought, whoa, now that's significant. And being more attracted as heterosexual people are to women, I thought, why is it always a woman? And then I thought back on my own childhood. My father was he was laid back. My father never told us what to do. He said, go ask your mother. But my mother and sister were all over me. My sister used to tell me what my priestly duty was. I said, I think God confused these two vocations. You should have been a priest. You know more about it than I do. And my mother used to tell me not to play jazz or swing music on the piano when I was wearing a Roman collar because that wasn't fitting. And I thought, and you know, this is really interesting. Ever since I really found out that I resented that interference, I've never had an aversion for one of the students. But also, the last time I did have a real aversion, this Eugene Gentleman, who is Jewish, that I mentioned before, and wrote the book Focus, and came into my office. He teaches at the University of Chicago, and he's got this idea that if you think something is bothering you, that's not what's really bothering you. So I said, "Gene," I said, I'd like to do your 9-minute test. I think I have an aversion for this girl who's in my class. And she, I think I can be objective about this, that she was a pill. Oh, she was a pill. She used to ask me, "Why are you teaching this? It's so elemental. Oh, we're in touch with our emotions, aren't you?" So I gave her the course tutorially, because I couldn't stand her in class, and she said, "Oh, you got a deal of entering into class." And when she wanted to get back into class, I said, "No." And she called me a bastard. "Oh, you bleep," she said. "I see right through you. You wanted me out of that class for your sake, not for mine." I said, "Well, I did see advantages for myself, but I also thought it was the best thing for you, honey." Anyway, she wrote a paper, and it was a terrible paper, and I gave her a B, and she said, "What did you give me?" I said, "A B." She said, "You couldn't have given me less." And I said, "You want a bet?" But at any rate, I really disliked her, and every time I thought of her, I had homicidal thoughts. She was the drop of vinegar in my barrel of sweetness, and Gene Gendlin came into my office, and I said to him, "I got a problem." So he said, "What is it?" And I said, "It's a girl that I really didn't like. And she's out of my life now, but every time I think about her, ooh, I just want to wring her neck." So he said, "Go, he relaxes you first. You close your eyes and you relax into a wet noodle. And then he said, now go out. See, imagine a door there. And you go up to the door and you unpack your brain of everything else that you have to do and that's on your mind. And you take that girl into the room with you and you relive that whole episode. Now, his theory is that the body is the biological computer of everything that goes on in us. It's going to register somehow in your body. So I felt myself getting tense. And I felt my hands making a ringing motion, you know, and so forth. And finally he said, now, what is your body saying to you? It's some emotion. You see, we repress emotions. We drive them down in our bodies. They register physically in sleeplessness and tension and ulcers and fatigue. And so instead of what I thought was it would come up, namely anger, came up guilt. And I said, I feel guilty. So good. What do you feel guilty of? And now, Gene Genlin claims, I don't know if this is true or not, because I had my eyes closed, that when you get to the right answer, your shoulders sag and a sigh of breath escapes. And all of a sudden I heard him yelling, you got it! You got it! And I said, I think I do. He said, can you share it with a Jew? And I said, yes, of course. I said, I never loved her. I never loved that kid. I did think about how to keep my professorial cool, but I never really loved her. And I'm sure that everybody who is obnoxious is hurting. I'm sure of that. That every obnoxious quality is a cry of pain. And I never asked her where the pain... I never asked myself, where does the pain come from in her? I never asked myself, what could I do for her? How could I... What would love do in a case like that? All I could think about was how I kept my professorial cool and so forth. So, becoming an owner is to dredge the unconscious, to welcome it up. I want to know who I am. But you've got to take responsibility for your own actions. You can't blame them on someone else. And this is the hard part. This is the only part of everything I've ever written that I wish I had could rewrite. Emotions come from something in us. They may be exacerbated by fatigue or lack of sleep or something, lack of food. But they do come from something within us. So if I distinguish here between owners and blamers. Owners know that. Owners say, comes from something in me. What was it? And blamers blame it on someone else. And if they can't find someone else convenient, they say it's this place. It's the weather. It's my moon. My moon wasn't in the right house. But it's always someone else. Now, I would like to suggest that, you know, alcoholics and drug addicts, when they come out of alcohol and drug addiction, are always immature. I had a boy at school who was a drug addict and an alcoholic since he was 13. He was about senior, I think, in college. And he used to make strange statements to me, like women are more cruel than men. I said, oh, really? Oh, yeah, everybody knows that. And I said, not everybody. I don't know that. He said, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, you got to remember, I never had an adolescence, and he never did. I think you do the crash course in maturity, the 12 steps, but he is immature. Why? Why is an alcoholic or a drug addict immature when they stop drinking and drugging? Because they haven't been in contact with reality all those years. And the only way to grow up, is to be in contact with reality. Now, if you believe, as I do, that they are immature, that they do have to take a kind of a crash course in maturity, I think blamers are in the exact same condition. They're out of touch with reality. And that's the way, even though you may not be insane, you may not be out of touch with reality so completely you'd be classified insane, people who blame are putting shifting the responsibility to someone else to whom it doesn't belong. But if you own your own emotions, you'll find out something about yourself, because every emotion is saying something about you. It's saying something about your unconscious. I remember one time I took a physical at Loyola's hospital, and you take all the exams 1 week, and then you go back the next week, and the doctor reads, another doctor reads the results of your tests. And I was sitting there real tense. And every time this doctor knitted his eyebrows, I jumped into his lap. What? And once he said, uh-oh, and I said, what? And he said, I can't read the other doctor's writing. Down, Fang, down. And at the end when he said, I think you're all right. I think you'll be all right for another year anyway. I remember sighing and really feeling relieved. And on the way home, I was driving home alone. Now, a blamer would have said, that doctor didn't have a bedside manner. I mean, he could have assured me right at the beginning everything is all right. Why did he have to do that? That's what a blamer does. But an owner says, hey, I was nervous. What was I nervous about? What was I afraid of? And I said, I wasn't afraid that he would tell me I had a rash or something that would go away. I was afraid he was going to tell me I had something terminal. I was afraid he was going to say there's a shadow in your lung that looks suspicious. And then I thought, I think I'm afraid to die. Yeah. I was thinking about that. I'm afraid to die. What am I afraid of about death? As I told you, I preach great sermons on death. But I'm afraid of death. And that's embarrassing, isn't it, for a priest who's supposed to be preparing people to die? What am I afraid of? And what I figured out was the haunting fear that I have, that runs all, the anxiety that runs all through my life, is fear of being a phony. I swear that someday when you meet the Lord, he's gonna say to me, you put on a good show, man. Yeah, some people thought you were genuine. They thought you were the real thing. No kidding. Now listen, take off the costume and wipe off the makeup and give back the lines because the show is over. And one night at dinner, one of the elderly Jesuits, who's now dead, said, our lives have been a charade, haven't they? And I was so hurt by that. I was so stung by that, that you could live a life that was a charade. You could play priest. I didn't even ask him what he meant. Oh, I just thought about that for the rest of the meal. A charade. But what I uncovered in myself is that great and deep fear of being a phony, of not, death is like a final exam, and the exam's already been taken. And the more I talked about that and was able to share that with people, of course, the more disarmed it became. And as I get older, death becomes more congenial, and I feel more adjusted to it. But I found out something about myself that I had repressed all those years, along with all the other fears that I repressed, was the fear of dying. But there are a lot of things, if you become an owner, you'll get in touch with. Woody Allen, the movie star, the writer, has been in psychoanalysis for 27 years, trying to find out what's buried in him for 27 years. And it's very expensive, as you know. Not all psychiatrists are psychoanalysts. But they dredge the unconscious. But I think the nice part about it is, because there are not enough psychoanalysts to go around, and there's not enough money in all the world to pay for everybody, but I think you can get to what's down in there yourself if you become an owner. What is it? This thing of being a phony has come back to me in several ways. Two girls who play the guitars at my mass at school said one day in the sacristy after mass, you know, you come across to some people as a phony. And I felt angry. But I didn't show it, of course. I just said, what does phony mean? And they said, well, we don't think you're phony, but some people do. I said, I heard what you said. I'm asking you, what does phony mean? And finally, I knew what they were going to say. They said, "You don't practice what you preach." And I said, "Oh, I don't. I plead guilty with St. Paul. I see the right thing. I approve it, and I do the exact opposite. There's another law warring in my members." And I said, "That's really humble of you, you know. Put yourself in with St. Paul." And I said, but my dears, there is another meaning of pony, and that is you don't mean what you preach. And I do mean what I preach, I'm just not able to practice it. And later on, I was still angry. But Shylock had his pound of flesh, and they were identically crucified against the sacristy wall. And I thought, why was I angry? Now, an owner would say, "Why am I angry?" A blamer would say, "Oh, these kids. You give your whole life to them, and they call you a phony right in the sacristy." And then you hate kids, but you don't find out anything about yourself. But owners always get in touch with who they are. Why did I get angry? And then I sat up in my room and thought about it, and I thought, I'm angry because I am a phony. Not only a phony in the first sense, the one that I can majestically admit, but also in the second sense. I'm not even sure I mean what I'm saying. I hope I do. I hope maybe a fraction of me means it. But I hate being a fraction, but I am a fraction. God is not finished with me yet, okay? Half of me is this, half of me is that. Part of me is believer, part of me is questioner, doubter. And I don't like that. I want to be a whole number. But I got to tell you that. I don't like it, but it's a fact. But I don't believe completely. I don't even mean completely what I say. I try to. I try to be as real as I can, but that's all I can do. That's as far as I can go. Except to become an owner and ask, why does this thing bother me? What is in me? And then I will get at the unconscious part, the part that I have repressed, the part that I have buried. It's that way about the priesthood. If you can consider yourself for just a moment as a cylinder, and upcoming through that cylinder is mobile affective energy or psychic energy, and you only have so much. You have a quantified amount, and you can direct it in any way you want. If you direct it into a life of love, into a life of service, and you direct it all up there, it will all shoot out, all that mobile affective energy, all the psychic energy will shoot out. If you don't, it'll squirt out in worries. The priest who lived next to me at Loyola used to always say, "Johnny, if there are no more vocations, who's going to push our wheelchairs, huh?" And I always wanted to say, do not worry what you'll eat or what you'll wear or who will push your wheelchair. Jesus said, "I'll be here enough. I'll be there for you. Trust me." But I never did say that to him. And one night, I went to a basketball game at school and came home, and there was a crowd outside his room next to mine. And I said, "What happened?" They said, "Frank died tonight." I said, "He died?" And he said, "He's still lying in his bed." And I went in, and the bedclothes were undisturbed, meaning he had a peaceful death, and he had his hands folded across his chest with a rosary in his hand. You know what? I said to myself, "You didn't need a wheelchair." But, you know, I feel sure that if people ask themselves, "What's in me? Why does that worry me? Do I really believe?" You'll find out a lot about yourself. It's kind of, it gets to be interesting. Once you can accept yourself as a fraction, once you can accept yourself as limited and say, "Hey, God is not finished with me yet. I'm on the way, but I'm not a finished product yet." And that's who I am. And I don't make no pretense to being a finished product. This is who I really am. Warts and all. There's a doctor, George Mann, who runs a clinic, St. Mary's Rehabilitation Clinic in Minnesota, and for drug addiction and alcoholism. And George Mann told me one time that he wants to go out on a balcony and say to the world, "This is me! This is all of me! Now if you can celebrate it, come on! If you can't, stay away!" And I said, "Boy, George, I know what you mean. You want to say to the world, hey, this is who I really am. It was John the Baptist said yesterday, what you suppose I am, I'm not. Don't put me up on a pedestal. I'll be lonely up there. I'll shiver and shake up there. I'm me. Warts and all." And to become an owner and not a blamer will help you get at the attitude. Now, we'll talk later about the question that was asked this morning. Can you change attitudes? And I say, oh, yeah. You can, you know, those messages and the tapes in your brain that play night and day? That's why psychiatrists are interested in what you dream about. Because the unconscious furnishes the material for your dreams. And if your dreams are horrifying, punishing, and so forth, the doctor wants to know about them. What is down there in your unconscious? But I think it's true that if you are become an owner, you'll gradually find out all those things about yourself. And you got to accept yourself as a wounded healer and a hospitable host. So I think that we started at 10, didn't we? Or 10:30, yeah. So let's have some questions now. Any question you want, any statement you want. We'll tell you about changing attitudes, retaping those old tapes that are inside you in a later session.
My name is Ed Roscoe. I'm from Wilmington, Delaware. I teach at Philadelphia now, but you spoke at Salesian School back in 1978 and on your presentation on abortion and life, and I just want to say that was excellent. I remember one of your phrases you always used was, does anybody see what I see? Does anybody hear what I hear? And that always stuck with me. When you refer to your unique rabbit and the tame way, it reminds me, I share with my students some of your tapes, you know, and when I play them in class, some of the students yell out, "Here comes our pal." Okay. Perception of the priesthood. I agree, mediator. You've been throughout the United States and I guess throughout the world. What is the perception now of the laity? How do they perceive the priest? Do they perceive it the way you see it? Question number one. Number two, as mediator, do you see a change in how that mediatorship is taking place or will take place in the 90s?
Those are big questions. First of all, how does the laity perceive the role of a priest? And, you know, I think everybody perceives the priest differently. I think just as each of us has a unique understanding of the priesthood, I think the laity does too. Some people are very tolerant of priests, and they know that they're very human, and other people expect perfection in a priest. You shouldn't be saying that. You shouldn't be thinking that. But people come out of different backgrounds. People have different attitudes. Some people are very demanding and perfectionistic about the priesthood. I think myself that priests ought to explain something about themselves in each of their sermons. This is the way I see it. This is what I think. And this is amazing, but in every sermon, if you share something of your feelings, I've always thought that when you share ideas, they could be canned, you know? You might have read a book. But if you share your feelings, today I feel very lonely. I'll tell you why I feel very lonely. Is anyone there? Does anyone see what I see? Does anyone care? People remember that, and they pay attention. And they understand you've got feelings, too. I guess you just don't open the church in the morning and close it at night. But you're a human being like the rest of us who's trying to do your job. And I think that I asked one of the provincials that came around, not our present provincial, he thought the main temptation of priests was. And he said, oh, Jesuits anyway, he said, to discouragement. You remember in the Screwtape letters, the master devil says, get that guy on discouragement. I think that the rhetoric of the priesthood and of religious life is so beautiful, and we all feel like such failures. We all feel like, I don't come up to that. That's not me. That I think that we ought to be able to say to people, this is who I am. You know, the first priest that ever really reached me was a little fellow named Dismas Clark. And I came out of a public grammar school. I knew nothing but the parts of speech or the kinds of sentences. And I went to a Catholic high school, but I happened to be elected by the American Legion, summa cum fraude, trust me, the outstanding boy in my graduation class. So I brought my plaque and my diploma up to Loyola Academy, and I showed it to the principal, and he said, well, if you're the outstanding boy, we wanted to give you an entrance exam, which I could have never passed. It was strictly Providence. And the first English teacher I had said, we'll have a diagnostic English test. The first question is, what three kinds of sentences are there? You know, I knew nothing about simple, compound, complex. Three kinds of sentences? Are you kidding? So I put down long, short, and medium. When he asked what are the parts of speech, I didn't know about nouns and adjectives and adverbs, so I put down the tongue, the teeth, the larynx. I'm pretty sure he must have thought I was joking, but I was as serious as I could be. What's a periodic sentence? One that stops promptly at the period. But at any rate, in the middle of that first year, they said, we're going to have a retreat, and we won't be talking now for 3 days. And I thought, oh, my God, this is spookier than I thought it was going to be. 3 days of silence? Ah! So a little fella got up there, and we couldn't hear him. And so a little freshman we were, we said, hey, Shorty, we can't hear you, you know. So they got a new speaker system put in, and we heard Father Clark. And he was called Dismas Clark because he took the name Dismas after the good thief he rehabilitated prisoners at the end of his life. And when he died, all the state penitentiaries flew their flags at half-mast for Dismas Clark. But anyway, he turned my life upside down and everybody else's life as far as I could see. Nobody talked for 3 days. All I did was go home and cry, and I was so sweet and innocent at 13. I didn't have any big sins to cry over, but I cried. And the family didn't know what happened to me. And so later on, after I was ordained, I met Dismas Clark. He is dead now, as I said. But I asked him, Dismas, I have good news and bad news. The good news is you're the first priest that ever reached me. The bad news is I can't figure out why. Because the stories you told, I could never tell those corny stories, you know, they were awful. I didn't tell him that, but I said, I can't remember why. I said, did you have a gimmick? And he said, oh, no, I never had a gimmick. I was never clever enough to have a gimmick, but he said, what I did realize that every time I talked to anybody, I was talking as much to myself as I was to them. And so if you notice, I never said you. I always said we. And I said, yeah, I remember that. And they made a movie of this man's life, by the way. It's called The Hoodlum Priest. You may see it someday in black and white on television. But Don Murray plays the part of Dismas Clark. He's a big, tall, handsome guy. And real Charlie Clark was a little fellow. And a boy is barricaded in an apartment with a machine gun or something. You got to shoot out with dirty, rotten coppers. And the truth of the matter is, Charlie Clark told me he walked right through the cordon of the police, walked right up into the apartment, and the kid turned the gun on him. And Charlie Clark said, what are we going to do? The kid said, how many of them are down there? He said, you get down, I'll look. And he talked the boy into surrendering. But he started out by, what are we going to do? He said, you put yourself in with people. And I think priests have to do that. I think we largely guide the perception of other people as to who we are. And you know, that's one thing that one reason I really like to teach. Because when you go out to speak, you're a hero. One lady in Philadelphia wanted to touch the chair I was sitting in. As though it was going to give out sparks or something. But kids in college say, hey, I don't think you're right, man. And I say, boy, they keep me in touch with reality. They keep me in touch with who I really am. So I do think that the perception of the priesthood, by the laity will vary from person to person, and some people are very strict and demanding, and other people are very understanding. But I think we have to guide, as far as we can, who we are, that we're one of you. We've got a different job in life and so forth, but we're one of you with all the weaknesses. What was the second part of the question? Yeah, I think that the changing part, as far as I'm concerned, is the changing of humanity. You got to be in touch with who they are, and you got to go in their door to come out your own. And I think people do change. But you know, fortunately, there is a language that is universal to all generations. When I first came to Loyola, by the way, in the '60s, everybody was bitter. Ooh, they were mad. And now they're not. But they're more materialistic, I think. Everybody wanted to go into medicine at one time because 2/3 of the freshman class were signed up for biology pre-med, and now it's law. They want to sue somebody and get rich. It's unbelievable how materialistic they are. But you got to be in touch with them. But I was going to say, fortunately, there's a universal language called love. People don't want to know how much you know, but they want to know that you care. And if you care about people, Karen Horney, who was a lady psychologist, said there are three parts of loving: kindness, encouragement, and challenge. And they have to proceed in that order. Kindness says, I'm on your side. You know, I'm not telling you this to put you down or hurt you. I love you. I'm for you. I want to see you grow. The kindness says that. Encouragement says, you got it. You can do it. It's, don't lean on me, but believe in yourselves. And encourage or challenge is, do it. Come on. You can do it. Do it. Do it, darn it. Do it. Get up and do it. And I think it proceeds in order. But I think that there is a universal language. And as I see people changing, and they do change, wow, they change. The law of life is change. Every class is different. You know, the dominant personalities give it its character and so forth, for me. But there is that universal language called love. If you care about them, if you really do care about them, you've got to ask yourself whether you do or not. Do I really care about other people? Do I really care about the people I deal with? Do I really care when someone... you got to train yourself, and that's one of the things I'm still working at, is to see an obnoxious person as a hurting person. And to translate the obnoxiousness into pain and say, you're hurting, aren't you? There was a kid in my class, a little fellow who had acne scars on his face. And I take photographs of my students the first period, and then I have them sign their names opposite the picture. And so I know everybody's name and face by the second class, or at least I'm supposed to. So I go up to this boy and I say, Ray, what do you think about that, what we're discussing? I'm looking right at him, and he says, nothing. I say, Ray, what do you think about that? And he gives me that Mona Lisa look the second time. So I said, either your name isn't Ray or you're not thinking about it. And I went back to my desk and said, oh, I'm sorry, it's Bill, isn't it? Oh, he said, were you talking to me? And I wanted to say, come on, you little worm. You know I was talking there, looking right at you. But something goes off in my head that says, he's hurting. Maybe it's the acne scars. Maybe it's his thighs. I know what it is. I said, yes. And I had the wrong name, and I'm sorry. And there was an old Australian sister who had been an educator who wanted to sit in the class. And I said, provided you give me a critique at the end. And she said, the most amazing thing was watching him change. Love changes people. It really does. If you know that obnoxiousness, whatever form it takes, is really a cry of pain. It's really the person with an inferiority complex trying to look good. If you know that, then you can overlook a lot of things in people. If you don't know that, you'll get stuck. And you get angry and you'll bear grudges and then you'll destroy yourself. So anyway, I see people changing a lot. I think culture, the law of life now has changed. You know, Alvin Toffler's book, Future Shock. The future is upon us before we even know it. People are changing. Wow, they're changing. But there is that universal language of love. He cared about us. It will always melt people. And that's what I think a priest has to do, is ask himself, and we'll talk a little more about that in the future talks, but how do you love people? What do you have to understand about them to love them? What does loving mean? How can you love people you don't even like? We'll talk about that. Are there any other questions or statements? I see that it's time. Thank you very much for listening. I'll be back to